Welcome to the Salt Church Podcast. We're a church that meets in the heart of Wollongong. Come and visit us on Sundays, 10 a.m. and 5 p.m. at 275 Kira Street. We'd love to meet you.
Hello everyone, great to see you in church tonight. Great to see your half faces. Now, what am I looking forward to? I'm looking forward to going away this week. So the staff team are going away, four of us as pastors in Gerringong, so do pray for us. You don't know what's going to happen when you... What happens when you put four pastors in a room for 3 days? Do pray for us. I'm also looking forward to Salt Away, so do sign up for that. I'm really looking forward to grappling with that topic with you. But also talking more about our five-year plan here at Salt. So that's going to be really exciting as we think about what's the future for Salt. So stay tuned for that. It's Salt Away. Tonight is the future, though. This is the last talk of our doctrine series. So have your Bibles open to Revelation chapter 7, and I'm going to pray for us. Our great Heavenly Father, thank you that you are a God who speaks truth and light into our dark world. Our Lord, thank you that you've given us your Spirit to dwell in us, that we might understand the great things that you've planned for us in the future. Lord, do help us tonight as we wade through some difficult waters as well. Lord, help us to see the Lord Jesus who you've sent for our salvation. Help us to love him and serve him even more as a result of tonight. And we pray it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, according to Forbes Business Magazine, this is not a magazine that I regularly read, but they reckon here are the businesses that have done exceptionally well during COVID. And I don't think you'll find a surprise here. Online retail, workspace solutions, just for emphasis, Uber Eats, Zoom, you can probably tick these off, the one you've spent money, right? Supermarkets, hand sanitising products, liquor stores, unfortunately, Netflix, but there's one that's not there. It was another article. I'll keep rolling. Psychics have had a 25% increase in business. People want to know what is the future. And they've always wanted to know, but now they want to know even more because life is so uncertain. They're looking in the wrong places, but they want to know what the future holds. So let's have a think about the future. We've got a funny relationship with the future, haven't we? We're curious about the future. We want to know what it is, but it's actually the future that causes us anxiety. We worry about the future, don't we? That's what worry is. Even when we do know what's going to happen, when we know fairly certain what's going to happen, we don't even act on it. We're strange human beings, aren't we? When the deadline is coming, a crisis is right before our eyes, a train wreck where we're meant to do something and we don't prepare, we procrastinate. The ultimate example, of course, is death, isn't it? One out of one of us will die. Death has a 100% success rate, and yet so many people don't want to think about that. It's a certainty, it's in our future, but we don't want to think about it. Knowing the future is also incredibly powerful. Because if you know what's coming, you can actually act now. You can plan. It actually helps you with your direction in life, doesn't it? I reckon it even helps you suffer. It helps you endure hardship. If you know a better future's coming, you'll work towards it. You'll suffer for the sake of that better future. A friend of mine who we went through uni at the same time, different unis, he went off after uni to some pretty awful conditions in a mine in WA. He was pretty determined to earn some good money, but he said it was a lonely existence. It was away from family and friends. It was physically and mentally tough. During that time, he broke his arm. He's got scars on his arms. But he had the future in mind. He wanted to come home and have money in the bank that he'd buy a house in Sydney, and he did, and he's actually quite a wealthy guy today. But what does God say about the future? Well, the picture that God gives us is a very vivid picture. It's a certain hope for us to align ourselves with, for us to look forward to. We're not given every detail of our future with God, but we're given enough to completely transform our life. And so tonight, I want you to grab hold of God's picture. I want you to see it. I want you to grab hold of it, and I want you to see how much it will transform your life in the here and now. So three parts to tonight's talk. First of all, I want to paint God's picture of the future. And we're going to spend most of our time there. Secondly and briefly, what will happen between now and that future? And then lastly, what difference will it make if you take that seriously, if you believe that future? What difference would that make to this week and the rest of your life? So first of all, God's picture of the future. Now, the picture of the future is extraordinarily beautiful and extraordinarily disturbing at the same time. It's the picture of two destinations for every single person who's walked on the planet. It's the destination of heaven and it's the destination of hell. Let's have a think about heaven for a moment. Now, heaven is described in the Bible as such a glorious place, a place that is well beyond words, is transcendent, is beyond our wildest dreams, a place that even the Bible writers have trouble describing. If you notice, in the last book of the Bible, the part of the Bible that Ella read out for us, there's a lot of picture language. It's about visions. It's apocalyptic language. It's that language of, let's pull the curtain back and in a series of pictures, let's see what the reality is. Not just of the future, but actually what's happening now. That's what's happening in the book of Revelation. And as the curtain is rolled back, in Revelation chapter 7, we see a glimpse of heaven. Have a look there with me. Revelation chapter 7, and have a look at verse 9. Heaven is a great, great multitude of people. After this, I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count. It is going to be massive. It is huge. It is a huge group of people. I want you to think of the largest group of people that you've ever been part of. For me, it was the Sydney Olympic Games. Now, most of you, I'm showing my age, aren't I? Because you guys were too young for it. You were so young, your parents didn't let you stay up and watch it, right? But I remember it. I was there on the opening ceremony, not in the stadium, but from a distance, watching it at a friend's place. You think that's big, a big gathering like tens of thousands of people excited. And that will be one of the breakout rooms in heaven. It will be absolutely enormous. A massive group of people. And have a look too in verse 9, an incredibly ethnically diverse group of people. So you look at verse 9, from every nation, every tribe, every people, every language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. See, the Chinese will be there. The Ugandans will be there. The Hungarians will be there. The Swiss, the Saudi Arabians, the Bolivians, the Fijians, the Indians, and the Aussies will be there too. Yeah, we got to cheer. We've got to get our heads around it. It's an incredibly multicultural group of people on that last day. Now, I did some research, did some sums. I think my maths is right. If Jesus was to come back tonight, here's what I reckon heaven would look like. For every Aussie Christian in heaven, there'll be 50 Indians, 50 brothers and sisters from the nation of India. There'll be 170 Chinese for every Aussie, 180 Latin Americans. There'll be 250 Africans for every Christian brother or sister. It is an incredibly large, incredibly ethnic diverse group, and you're going to be outnumbered. Now, who's the attention on in heaven? It's not you. Have a look. The focus there is on the Lamb, on the throne. Jesus, the King, around him everything revolves. Around him everyone is excited. Around him everyone is praising and rejoicing and worshipping the Lamb who's on the throne, Jesus. Have a look. Last part of verse 9. They were wearing white robes and they're holding palm branches in. It sounds weird. It's the picture language again. It's a picture of the festival of tabernacles, the Old Testament, Leviticus. It's a picture of celebration. Look what God has done. Look at the Lamb who sits on the throne. It's because of you, Jesus, that we are here. We are enjoying life to the full. You are worthy of glory. You alone are worthy of our worship. We enjoy you. Look at verse 15. They are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple. But there's more. Have a look over at chapter 21. Flick over to Revelation chapter 21 and fix this picture in your mind. This is what Christians look forward to. Verse 2. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There'll be no more death, no more mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. You see, heaven is a community of intimate relationships. It's described as a city. And a city is where people come together, isn't it? It's not the Garden of Eden. It's actually better than the Garden of Eden. It's the place where all of God's people gather together in fellowship with God. It's not the city just of human relationships. It's the city where God dwells. Not in his temple. A bit later in the chapter, we're told there is no temple because God dwells with his people. There he is in the midst of the city. But here also, the city is described as a bride. Have a look in verse 2. And Jesus is described a bit later in verse 9 as the husband of the bride, married to the church, the people of God. See, the image of marriage is that image of intimacy, an intimate relationship between Jesus and his people in heaven. And that's why there's no marriage in heaven. Now, here's something really to grab hold of, that the true marriage, the ultimate marriage, the marriage that lasts into eternity, the marriage that will fulfill our deepest longings is the marriage to Jesus. And here it is, God's people enjoying relationship with Jesus, the husband. Can you see it's a community of people in close relationship with one another and close relationship with God? Can you see how much God values relationships? Can you see that that is what lasts into eternity? And I think we get that even now, don't we? That the best things in life are done in relationship. The best times are when are spent with family that you get on with, or friends that you enjoy having around. Even something as antisocial as watching Netflix is better with friends. It's the way we're wired, isn't it? And there it is, into eternity, heaven, all about relationships. And I want to say something about church at this point too. The closest we get to that community of people who love one another and worship God and gather around God and hear his word is church. Church is that picture of heaven to come. Now, you might not feel that. You might not feel that tonight. And, you know, church has got all its imperfections. COVID has put a dampener on church. But remember what we heard last week, that church is God's people gathered, a community of people who love one another, who gather around God and his word. I reckon if you long for heaven, if that is where your heart is, you'll long for church and church community and make it the best it can possibly be. Notice also in chapter 21 here, heaven is also a new creation. Verse 1, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away and there was no longer any sea. If you're a surfer, it's not saying there won't be any surf. It's a picture language, no chaos, no sin, but a new creation. All of God's creation is good. I think he's saying all of what is above heaven, all of what is below will be new. It'll be recreated, restored. And so we will enjoy even a physical environment, a physical body, a bodily resurrection. But we'll do it without feeling the effects of sin, without the curse that was on is on the creation since the beginning, since Genesis chapter 3. So the wonderful thing about the new creation is all of the bad things are no longer there. The frustration of work, the pain of life, sickness, will all disappear with the old creation. Isn't it a wonderful thought that in heaven there is no, you'll never sit with someone who's going through cancer. You'll never go through a broken relationship. You'll never suffer grief. You'll never again wrestle with sin. Natalie and I had a call this week from some friends in Sydney asking us to pray for their little boy. He's under 10 years of age and he was in hospital with a life-threatening illness and on Wednesday morning he passed away. And you just feel the grief of that moment. Why did that happen? That is part of the fallenness of our world, isn't it? That is not the way God designed the world in Genesis 1 and 2. Such grief. But here is a day coming where there will be no more tears. And you've got to say, bring on that day, haven't you? You've got to look forward to that day. You've got to say, that is going to be good. And I hope that fills you with an excitement, but there's more than a chance that it doesn't. Because Satan's job is actually to... His job is to lie and twist God's word. Remember back in Genesis, did God really say? Is God really good? Isn't God shortchanging you? That's his words. And he'll tempt us to think it's not really that good. It's not really worth living for. But don't fall for that lie. Heaven will be extraordinarily good. Believe me. Believe God, what he says. You won't get there and say, oh, gee, I'm disappointed. You'll say, wow. Wow. If only I'd realised how good it was going to be. And don't fall for the picture that heaven will be boring. Because I reckon our world tells us that as well. It's not going to be endless bad singing. It won't be playing the harp that you... Who plays a harp? I don't know. On a cloud? It won't be... That's loneliness and boredom, isn't it? You know what it is? It's you... Here's what it is. It's you experiencing life the way it was meant to be with God at the centre. That's what heaven is. Heaven is where God is at the centre. And you experience a beautiful life in harmony with others, with God, and with the new creation under him. It's actually the very opposite of the way we start life, isn't it? It's the opposite of the way life was before we knew Jesus, where we were at the centre and we were trying to revolve everyone else around us and even God. The Bible calls that sin. That doesn't work. Here is the opposite picture, where God is at the centre and everything is to be enjoyed. I reckon, isn't it the case that we're so affected by sin, we're so still caught up in this world that we struggle to see how good it will be. But try this for a moment. Picture your best experience of relationship with God when you felt loved and secure in God. Picture the most enjoyment you've ever had in a human relationship, whether that's a friend or a spouse. Picture a day where everything just worked. Great food, great company, love and laughter. When you felt fulfilled, you felt joyful, you felt satisfied, you knew your purpose, you felt loved and valued. And not because the attention was on you. Here's the difference, isn't it? But because the attention was on Jesus, that you actually got that he's at the centre, that that's where life and fulfilment is found. That is heaven. Well, that's one side of the future that God paints. Absolutely magnificent, isn't it? But picture the opposite of that. The Bible's very clear about hell. Now, I want us to think about hell. I want to say four things about hell, and then I want to say some things about how to cope with hell. The first thing I want to say about hell is how unimaginably horrible hell is. Have a look just at three verses. Revelation chapter 20, the very chapter before the one we just looked at. Revelation 20, verse 13. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. Anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. It is an awful picture, isn't it? There is the symbolism again. There is, it's too much to think of, but a lake of fire is what we're given. People being tormented day and night. It is an awful, awful picture. And it's the fate of those whose names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, who do not belong to Jesus, who've refused Jesus. And in case you're wondering, and I'm sure many of you would be aware of this, Jesus is the one who spoke about hell more than anyone else. And why did he do that? He did it because he didn't want anyone to go there. Jesus was very serious about it. Listen to Jesus' words here. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than have two eyes and be thrown into hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. See, the point Jesus is making, the point the Bible keeps making, do everything you possibly can to avoid hell. Whatever it takes now to avoid it, it is worth it, because it is unimaginably horrible. It's the place where God, every good gift from God has been removed. And it's not a place where God has removed himself. It's not a place without God. There is no such place. God is the ruler of heaven and of hell. But it's a place where the good and generous and merciful God has turned his face against you. God is there in hell, and that's the very problem. He's there and he's angry. Hell is God closing the door on those who've closed the door on him. It's actually really, really personal. It's God giving people what they want. And God saying, I never knew you. You wanted nothing to do with me. You don't belong here. You're not welcome here. It is awful. And the second thing about hell is that it's eternal. It's eternal separation from God. Have a look at this passage, a chilling passage in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 8 on the screen. Jesus will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power. You often hear people say, you know, I'm okay with hell because, you know, my mates will be there, my friends will be there. But in hell, all of God's good gifts are taken away, even friendship, which is a good gift from God. And in hell, people are alienated from God forever. Now, the third thing about hell is it's totally deserved. And I make that point because given that it's unimaginably horrible and it's about eternal separation, it's difficult for us to grasp. But that's what the Day of Judgment's about. When the books are opened and the dead are judged according to what they have done. Have a look in Romans chapter, well, let me read it for you. Romans chapter 2, verse 6. Actually, it's on the screen. God will give to each person according to what he has done. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honour and immortality, he will give eternal life. He's just spoken about the Lord Jesus. But to those who are self-seeking, those who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. The Bible just keeps saying God's judgment is just. He will be fair. He will give to each person as they deserve. And you've got to say, isn't that good news? Isn't that what we want? We actually want God to be the righteous judge that he is. We actually want God to bring justice. Because we live in a world where holocausts exist, where millions of people have been murdered, where children are sexually abused, where women are raped. And we want them to be brought to account. We want God to do something. We long for justice. And so God's justice is good, the perfect judge. But the problem the Bible puts to us is that actually it's all of us that deserve God's judgment. Romans chapter 3 says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. See, it's not like we draw a scale, don't we, of there's the most evil and up here is not too bad and down here and somewhere I'm in that place and I might pass, but God is holy, God is pure, God is the righteous judge. Up against God, there is no one who's innocent. Every human being deserves the judgment of God. And I reckon we struggle with that because we actually don't fathom just how sinful we are or how holy God is. We've underestimated our sin and we've underestimated God. That part of the Bible that Ella read, the first part in Isaiah the prophet in chapter 6, anyone, you'd have to say, there is a good man. And yet when he comes face to face with the holiness of God, he's filled with terror. He's filled with dread. He falls flat on the ground. Listen to what he says. He says, woe is me, I am ruined, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. I'm concerned for, this is concerning for me, this is concerning for my people. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. Now, if that's Isaiah's reaction, do you think that we're going to be any better off? It's very clear. We all deserve the judgment of God. And I'm sure it's the case, if you've been a Christian for a while, it's actually these parts of the Bible that are really concerning, isn't it? These are the parts of the Bible that make me shudder. These are the parts of the Bible that keep me up at night as I think about how awful hell is. These are the parts of the Bible that deeply concern me for people who don't know Jesus. Don't fall for the lie that hell does not exist. But here's the great thing. Here's the fourth, final thing. Hell is avoidable. Hell is avoidable. That is the good news of the Bible. See, we've spent quite an intense time focused on the judgment of God, but that's not where the Bible focuses its time. That's not where the story ends. The good news of the Bible that is all over the Bible is that God is merciful, that God is kind, that God sent the Lord Jesus. Remember Jesus at the cross? He said, my God, why have you forsaken me? There is Jesus facing the judgment of God, alienated from God, so that we would never face the judgment of God, so that we would never be alienated from God. See, it is true that all those who trust in Jesus will never face the judgment of God. You know, some of these verses that I'm most thankful for, let me read them to you. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, Romans chapter 8. Or John 3:36, whoever believes in the Son has life, but whoever rejects the Son does not have life because God's anger remains on him. Well, how do we cope with the reality of hell? Let's have a think about that. As a Christian, I take it this will be one of the doctrines that we really struggle with, the hardest reality perhaps to face. So isn't it true that as I think about my friends this week who are going to bury their son, it will be incredibly sad at that funeral, but it will also be incredibly hopeful as well as they reflect that he is now with the Lord Jesus in heaven. But when I go to a funeral for a friend who has clearly rejected Jesus, there is great sorrow, isn't there? As I reflect that he will face the judgment of God. And I just want to warn you about false comforts. Sometimes in an effort to ease the harshness of hell, Christians have have come up with some false comforts, and here are a few. So the first one is hell is nothing more than extinction. The idea that we are just erased out of existence, we're annihilated. It's much more palatable, isn't it, than eternal suffering. It's an attractive idea. I'm attracted to it, but it's not in the Bible. You can't say that hell is annihilation from the scriptures. The other false comfort is the belief that in the end, everyone will be saved. You'll feel the pull towards that one as well, that no one goes to hell in the end. And again, it's a godly desire, isn't it? If you have the heart of God, 2 Peter 3, God says, I don't desire anyone to face the judgment of God. But the Bible's really clear. No, it's those who put their trust in the Saviour, Jesus, who are saved. And so we just need to be careful. As we cope with the harsh reality of God's judgment and hell, we don't invent false comforts. Same goes for the idea that there's a second chance, or the idea that there's some kind of in-between state like purgatory where you're experiencing a judgment for a temporary period of time before you go to heaven. They're just not there. They're not in the Bible. But let me give you some true comforts. Let me give you three true comforts and three things that have helped me. The first one is the character of God. The character of God. Let's lean back on the character of God, that God is just. He only ever does what is right. I reckon our fear is that we go, is God going to get it right? Will it all turn out right in the end? And we need to trust the character of God. He has shown himself to be the perfect judge, merciful and kind, never getting it wrong. The God who loves the people of our world so much that he sent the Lord Jesus, compassionate and patient, loving and just. And it's hard to work out all the details across time, but we need to trust him. Revelation chapter 16 has the picture of heaven rolled back as us praising God for all his judgments, that he got it right. Let's keep that in mind. Now, I reckon it's also worth thinking into why we struggle with hell. I reckon there's at least two things. The first one is I don't think we appreciate how unimaginably offensive it is to turn our backs on God. I don't think we actually think that that's such a big a deal. And the second one is we don't live in a part of the world where injustice is in our face all of the time. I reckon if we did, we'd probably think differently. We're living in a part of the world where most of us don't long for heaven, don't have evil on our doorstep, live a great life, and actually struggle to think about justice to come and heaven to come. Now, there's a guy by the name of Miroslav Volf. I think you can tell by his name that he's Croatian. He's a Christian theologian, very familiar with war. He wrote a book called Exclusion and Embrace, and I've paraphrased this a little bit, but this is the gist of what he's saying. People who grow up in parts of the world where there is blatant disregard for human life, where there is war, where there's disease, where there is blatant disregard for God, that issues itself in tyranny, are not offended that hell is coming for some. They're offended. They would be offended if you said there is no hell. You see what he's saying? Injustice is so in their face. Such disregard for human life. Such disregard for God. They are waiting for the judgment to come. And if you say there is no hell, they would say that is unjust. How can a God who is perfectly loving and just let that go when we see it every day of our life? And I reckon occasionally it happens. We do see that in Australia. Most of the time hell gets treated as a joke. But have you noticed when it comes up? It comes up occasionally when we see real evil in our face. Like the Bali bombings in 2002. I remember one of the fathers of the women killed. He said that the perpetrators deserve hell. And that was widely reported. No one thought that was offensive. He was very open about it. No one thought that was out of line because what they did was evil. Now, I reckon the second great comfort is Jesus. Look at Jesus and see that hell is avoidable, that those who put their trust in Jesus will escape the great judgment to come. And even look at Jesus and his attitude towards judgment. He took it very seriously. He preached and he warned people. He had that passionate urgency, didn't he, to say, do not go there. Do all you can to avoid it. Now, I don't know whether there's any Seinfeld fans here, but there's an episode of Seinfeld where Elaine is frustrated with her Christian boyfriend, Putty. And Putty is a pretty pathetic Christian. She says, she gets it. She says to him, don't you care that I'm not a Christian? It doesn't matter that I'm not religious. He says, hey, it's not my problem. It's not me that's going to hell. And kind of in the comedy of it all, you kind of get it, but it's just a bit close to the bone, isn't it? He's a weak, pathetic Christian with no heart. I don't think he even believes in hell. How could he love her and be unmoved? I know it's a sitcom. I don't take it too seriously. But you can't take Jesus seriously, can you? And just say, oh, it's not my problem. I don't care. Those who are going to hell. If you believe in the reality of hell, if you have the same compassion as Jesus, you'll persuade people, won't you? You'll point people to Jesus. Well, the third true comfort is one we've already spoken of. It's the promise of heaven. Hell is avoidable and heaven is available. Jesus has prepared a beautiful place for those who trust in him. Now, let's quickly have a look. What will happen? There's the great picture. There's the great vision to come. What will happen between now and then? Quickly turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. And let's see a brief sketch of what will happen between now and then. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 says, brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, those who've died. So you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again. And so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep, those who have died in him. Verse 15, according to the Lord's word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, the voice of the archangel and the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left with will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Can you see the things to come? The certainty, it's the return of Jesus that will happen. It will come. He will come like a thief. It'll be unexpected, but everything is ready for him to return. He's died. He's risen again. We're waiting for the return of Jesus. Paul says here in Thessalonians, those who've died will be raised. Paul talks in 1 Corinthians 15 of a bodily resurrection, a real physical body like the Lord Jesus. Those who are still alive will be caught up with Jesus on that last day when he comes. There'll be a judgment day. There'll be a day of reckoning. We've seen that tonight. God will actually separate those who are his. He'll welcome them home. He'll send for judgment those who don't know him. Now, when will it happen? We're not told when it will happen. We're not to know. But the Bible keeps reminding us it's not far away. It's just around the corner. And so the emphasis of the Bible is be ready for it. Don't try and work out the date. Be ready for it. Now, many Christians have tied themselves in knots, trying to understand a passage well, a few different passages, but Revelation chapter 20, I'll leave you to read that for yourself. It talks about Christ defeating Satan, Christ reigning for 1,000 years, and then the end will come. Now, some people are pre-millennial. Millennial just means 1,000 years. They say Jesus will come before the 1,000 years, and then the end will come. Those who are post-millennial say Jesus will return after 1,000-year reign, and you'll see that as the church grows and flourishes and everything gets better on the earth, and then Jesus will wrap it up. That lost popularity after 2 world wars. The amillennial view is the view that I take, that the 1,000 years is actually symbolic. I think we see a lot of symbolism in Revelation. Not surprising that 1,000 years, symbolic for a long period of time, where Jesus is reigning. He has won the victory at the cross, defeated Satan, bound Satan, so that people can now come in to the kingdom of God, and he will return to judge. Now, whatever conclusion you come to, can I ask you to focus on the end? To focus on the judgment to come, focus on that great picture. That's why we spent so much time on the great picture tonight. And be ready for it. Because that actually has an impact on what you do now. And I want to speak now three things as we finish. Three things that will make a difference for us as we think about that great vision. The first one is where we're heading in life. Where we're heading, which way are we going? It's a very obvious question, isn't it, tonight? Is it heaven or is it hell for you? We saw that hell is real, hell is terrible, but it's avoidable. We saw that heaven is real, it is terrific, and it is available. And I want to ask you tonight, with confidence, can you say, yes, I'm heading for heaven, thankfully. I've put my trust in the Lord Jesus for my sins. I know he's forgiven me, and I know he'll welcome me on that last day. Can you say that? And I want to encourage you, if you can't say that, to do something about it tonight, to actually say sorry to God. Thank you for sending Jesus to die for me, and enter into that new life, into the Christian community, God's church, ready for that last day. Because the Bible talks about we're living in the day of salvation, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We're living in that period where God is waiting, 2 Peter 3. He's putting off the judgment. He's holding off so that his church might be gathered. He's actually waiting for you. If you're not yet Christian, have you realized that? That he's waiting for you. And Jesus said, what can you give in exchange for your soul? Why are you delaying this? What is so important that you're going to give up eternity? What are you going to gain? Can you do the spiritual maths and realize it will not last and there's an eternity to come? Can you stop playing around with the decision and actually say, I need Jesus, I need to be forgiven? And we'd love to help you with that. So if you want to talk with one of us tonight, please do that. But I reckon the second thing from tonight is, the first one's where you're heading. The second one is, what are you doing with your life between now and then? Because we've seen tonight, we're living in the last days. We're living in this final chapter. It's not very long between Jesus' death and resurrection and the great judgment to come. Soon Jesus will wrap it up. It'll happen before we know it. Now is the time for people to repent. Now is the time to be saved. Now is the time when God's gathering his church. And I want to ask you, are you committed to that project, that mission of God? To gather his church, to send the message of Jesus out? Are you warning, persuading, inviting, praying? Is that where your heart, your energies are focused in all of life? Have a look at this picture of a building being detonated and exploding. I don't know whether you've ever seen a video of this, but when they put the detonators in the building, there's a split second where the detonators go off, and then there's a split second where the building just hangs and then it collapses. The end comes. And that's a great picture for us as we think about the last days. The detonators are Christ's death and resurrection. And so all is set for the final collapse, for the final judgment. And there's just a few seconds to call people out of the building before the judgment comes. It won't be long, and that is what we are to do, to call people to safety. And that's what Paul talks about as he talks about what we're doing with our lives in 1 Corinthians 15. He's talked about the resurrection, talked about the great things to come. And then he says in 1 Corinthians 15:50, therefore, give yourself fully to the work of the Lord. It's like he's saying, what could be more important? Now, I know that there's a whole range of things that we need to do in life. Most of us need to work. We need to look after families. We need to do a whole host of things. But where is your heart? Is it with the work of the Lord as he gathers his people? Is that where your energies and prayers, is that where your time is focused? It's even more pointed than that, isn't it? Because for some of you, it's actually, I need to do this full time. I need to actually give up work and start doing ministry, calling people to follow Jesus all of the time. And in October, there's a weekend. Do pray for it. MTS Recruit, where a few of us are going to be thinking about what are we doing with the rest of our lives? Are we the ones who are gifted, have the opportunity to go into ministry full time? But for all of us, it's a kingdom priority, isn't it? There is the great reality that's about to come. Jesus has died. Now, what are we going to do about it? Last thing to say tonight. We've spent a bit more time, but let me leave you with this. The last thing to say, I think, is for us to think about expectations for life now. Heaven is coming. It will be wonderful, but it's coming. For now, we live in what theologians call the overlap of the ages. So we saw this in our doctrine series. Hopefully you've enjoyed the series. It's been great to dig deep into the scriptures. Keep doing that and working out how it applies. We saw that we are seated with Christ in the heavenly realms. That's us in Christ with the church. And yet at the same time, we are here in this life, still struggling with sin, still tempted, still battling with sickness. We will face physical death. And yet great glory, great heaven, the great heaven awaits us. It's following in the footsteps of Jesus, suffering now with glory to follow. Why don't I pray? Our great Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the great things you've put before us tonight from your word. Lord, thank you for that wonderful vision of heaven, a wonderful place, a great multitude where we find our restoration, our fulfillment, our satisfaction, a true relationship with one another and true relationship with you. Father, thank you for the Lord Jesus, the Lamb who was slain, the one who died for us to make it possible for us to be there. Father, thank you that none of us need face your anger or judgment. We can have peace with you now and into eternity. Lord, help us to trust you with our sins that you have forgiven us. Help us to trust you in your judgments. And Father, as we think about the last days, please keep empowering us by your Spirit to be those with a deep heart for those who are lost, a deep longing for the judgment to come, for heaven to come. But Lord, thank you for your patience that you're holding off, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to be saved. For Jesus' sake, amen.